Today's scripture is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Pat, why don't you come? So I've invited Pat to share his testimony with us briefly this morning. And, grab that. And Pat shared a little bit of his testimony during a Sunday school class that we had about a month ago, I think, or 2 months ago. And I just thought, wow, it'd be great to have him share with all of us. So, and some people have heard it, but many have not. So, Pat, we're excited to have you. I'm excited to have you, so thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, sorry, Paul, once talked about a child's heart. He said, "We are planting on fertile ground, and whatever is planted on this heart will always be there, especially evilness." When I was young, I grew up in a very dysfunctional house. And while I was still a preteen, I had an opportunity to move in with my elderly grandmother. So I took that opportunity and moved over into her house, not believing that she could relate to my problems. I tried to deal with them myself, and I made a lot of bad mistakes which took their toll on me. Love and attention is vitally important to all people, especially so in a child's life, and I was lacking both. In fact, I was dying of loneliness, so I decided to venture into some dangerous waters with the hope of getting any type of love and attention I could get. I did get this attention in what I thought was love, but unbeknown to me, I was being filled with darkness. I quickly became filled with shame and guilt due to all the abuse that came with this false love. Not knowing how to deal with this, I built a closet of skeletons, hoping I could hide it there. As the years went by, that closet of skeletons was bursting at the seams. Ultimately, that closet of skeletons started to control my life. As it drained the life out of me, I began to shut down and simply tried to survive each day. Finally, a number of years ago, I decided that the pain of life was so terrible that I was going to take my own life. Just as I was going to do this horrible deed, a voice out of nowhere said, "No, I want you to call your pastor." This voice so surprised me that I actually froze, and I didn't know what to think. But then I became angry because it had interrupted what I was planning and attempting to do. So I refocused, and when I was going to finally do this thing again, that voice spoke for the second time, and it said, "No, I want you to call your pastor." This voice had such power, such authority, that surprisingly, I obeyed. So I called the church that I had been confirmed at, but had not been there for about 15 years. And the phone did not ring even one time. And the pastor answered. And so I told him, "This is a matter of life and death, and that I needed to talk to someone." So he said, "You come right over. I'll meet you at the door." So I drove over there. He brought me into his office. He introduced himself to me, and then he offered me a chair. And he said, "Pat, you're safe here. Tell me, what's going on?" And so after a period of just trembling and crying, I finally decided for the first time in my life that I was going to open up the door to this closet of skeletons. And I did, and I poured out a lifetime of pain and misery and shame and guilt and abuse and sin. And when I finished, this man just looked at me, and he said, "Pat, I can't help you, but I know somebody that can." And he asked me if I knew Jesus. I said, "Well, I know of him, and I've read about him, but I don't know him." And so he said, "Pat, if you cry out to Jesus and confess all of this to him and ask him to come into your life and help you, I assure you he will do that." And so, without hope, I hoped. And I stood in his office there, and I did cry out to Jesus. And I begged him to come and help me, because in my heart I knew that if something drastic didn't happen, I was probably going to go home and try to finish what I was hoping I could do. After about 15 minutes, as I was standing in his office, all of a sudden this powerful physical wave went right through my entire body. It went from my head right through my feet. And instantly, I was changed. The first thing I experienced was this new total level of love that I had never in my life experienced. This wasn't just a feel-good love. This love saturated my entire being, and I didn't want it to end. The other thing that I felt was a new level of peace. It just totally consumed me, and I knew that somehow, some way, I was going to get through this terrible storm that I was weathering. And finally, I simply knew that I was not going to go home and do what I had planned on doing. At the time, I didn't know what had happened to me when I stood there in his office, but now I fully understand I had received the Holy Spirit of God. My life to this point had been in total darkness, but as we've been sharing and singing here, when the holy light of God comes, darkness disappears, and that's what he did for me. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 118:5. And it says, in my anguish, and that word anguish means unbearable pain, despair of life. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. In that instant, God freed me from a lifetime of bondage. Folks, Jesus so badly wants to do this for us that he even died on the cross so that we can have that freedom. If there is anybody in this room that is struggling with life like I did, that is in such despair they just don't know what they're going to do, I beg you, take a chance on Jesus. Cry out to him and ask him for help. And I assure you that he will answer. Thank you for your time.
Just stay here for a second, Pat. Could you share briefly about the ministry you're involved in, what it's called, and what you do on a day-to-day basis?
Okay, I work at a Christian halfway house that's called Damascus Way. It's in Golden Valley. And, of course, our hope is that all the men that come out of prison into this halfway house will open their hearts to Jesus and allow Jesus to touch them in such a way that they too can experience life like they've never imagined. I've often asked Jesus, why did you allow me to experience such hardship in my life? And after I was hired at Damascus, he told me, well, now you can relate to all these men that are coming here. And you have something to offer them that most other people don't. And if I can quickly, another scripture that I think about quite often while I'm at work is Isaiah 42:6-7. And it says, I, the Lord, called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And so that's my hope that we do that at Damascus Way.
Thanks, Pat.
You're welcome. Yeah.
You can take that with you. Wow. The scripture Eric read earlier is from Acts chapter 9, and that's our scripture verse for today. And I want to quickly say a few words about that. A lot of the words that I'm saying today came from a commentary by Willie Jennings, an African-American scholar, and absolutely just love his writings and became familiar with him in seminary. But Saul, as we are introduced to him, becomes one of the most influential figures in history, especially in Western history after Jesus. But here's the deal with Saul. When we meet Saul, Saul is breathing murderous threats. He's a Pharisee. He's zealous. He's a pious defender of the status quo. We tend to think positively about pious defenders, but make no bones about it. Saul is a killer. He approves of the martyrdom of Stephen at the beginning of chapter 8. We have a next slide there. Here we go. He approves of the martyrdom of Stephen at the beginning of chapter 8. And here in chapter 9, he's breathing murderous threats against Christians. Saul kills in the name of righteousness. And he is seeking legal permission here at the beginning of this chapter from local synagogues to root out people known as followers of the way. See, at this point, they're not even called Christians yet. They're followers of the way of Jesus. And we learn from the story of Stephen to challenge that temple system, to challenge that pious, rigorous way Paul was promoting. To do that was a costly thing. It cost Stephen his life. The people of the way, on the other hand, demonstrated that there wasn't a need for the temple, but rather only a need for the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of other believers. Saul wants to stop that sentiment, because Saul knows if there's no need, then the authority of the structures of Jerusalem would come crumbling down. If there was no need for the people to come to the temple, no need for a temple tax, for religious tourism, Saul's system depends on the necessity of a temple and a vision of a holy city that was to be and become the light of the world. This was the eschatological hope rooted in Saul's theology, a landing pad for the victorious and violent Messiah. Jerusalem would reign forever and ever. Saul's threats are backed up by tradition and by authority, by the way we've always done it. Saul is a dangerous man because he has the authority to take life through imprisonment or execution, and he has set his sights on those who threaten that authority. He sees them, these followers of the way, as a clear and present danger to Israel. Saul saw Stephen as a betrayer of the faith. He approves of his execution. Willie Jennings gives a little bit of insight into how the psychology of a person like this works. He says this about Saul and what was in his mind. Such a person, like Saul, is a closed circle. They rely on the inner coherence of their logic. Their authority confirms their argument. Their argument justifies their actions. And their actions reinforce the appropriateness of their authority. In a very innocent way, it's a little bit like saying when I tell my kids to clean their room, I'm your father, do it, because I say so. In a more serious way, a closed system of authority is like the Nazi Party, their ideology of white supremacy, the logic of blood and soil that justified their actions towards non-Aryan people, towards people of color, and towards people of who were Jews at the time. And once they are in power, their authority confirms their argument. Their actions confirm their argument. Saul, traveling down that road, that murderous Damascus Way road, was a man entrenched in murderous and zealous rage. And what he did seemed to be so smooth, so elegant, so seemingly natural, with no hesitation. Saul had a bona fide logic. He was a closed circle, desensitized to killing. He was an executioner. Those disciples hardly stood a chance against Saul. And we've seen resistance so far in the book of Acts, but we have not seen the threat like Saul is to these believers. Jennings continues, and here's where the hope comes in. This week's candle is hope. What Saul does not yet know is that the road to Damascus has changed. It is a space now inhabited by the wayfaring spirit of the Lord. Saul pursues, but Saul is being pursued. Saul is being pursued. What can possibly break such a self-assured man? What can redirect a person so helplessly caught up in their own destructive ways? Saul could not be stopped except for the people of God, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Jesus. And we know that God fights our battles for us. Suddenly a light flashed around Saul on that road, and a killer is stopped in his tracks, not only physically, because he falls down, but Saul's rationality, his closed circle, is broken, shattered. The darkness of Paul's self-delusion is confronted with the light, and the light breaks through. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul knows instantly it's the Lord, whom he interprets no doubt as Yahweh, "Lord, Lord, who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. Appropriate question, right? "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "I am Jesus." Another way to say it, Jesus says, "Why are you hurting me?" This is an Advent question. This is a Christmas question. This is a question that pierces the darkness. This is a kind of question that used to, prior to Christ, only belong to the outcast, to the poor, to women, to children who suffer abuse, to the slave. The question casts light, Jennings says, on the currencies of death that we incessantly traffic in. And it has no good answer. But now this question, Jennings says, "Why are you hurting me?" That question belongs to the Lord, belongs to Jesus. Hurt and pain and suffering have reached their final destination, the body of Jesus. Now the divine presence will be revealed to Saul, not simply divine revelation, but a new revelation. And Saul turns from defending the name of the Lord to serving Jesus. And for this he will soon suffer. But he has crossed the line that separates this faith from all others. He has heard the voice of a crucified Christ. A concrete Christ. A Christ in the flesh. A Christ of the body who suffers and dies for him. The concrete Christ comes into the world. The Christ who lives with us in our everyday. This is the Advent hope. The men traveling here with Saul were helpless in this moment, watching Saul, their powerful leader, fall to the ground. They observe this powerful man having an experience with God. God is dealing with Saul. Saul is struck blind. And though his eyes were open, Saul could see nothing. The very presence of Jesus makes Saul vulnerable. And at the point of vulnerability, God gives Saul even more mercy. The last aspect of this story of Saul's conversion is the person of Ananias, the faithful follower of Jesus who is called to come to the aid of a murderer and an enemy. Ananias is challenged in his discipleship to see another disciple with the eyes that God sees them with. And what Ananias knows about Saul has to move to the background. Ananias can't walk according to his own sight, according to his own logic, and according to his own wisdom. But Ananias put God's desire for Saul into the foreground. Ananias says to his enemy, the one who has caused those Jesus followers so much pain, he says to him, "Brother Saul." The Lord had told him, "Go to this man. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him," the Lord says, "how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias acts with the belief and the action and the claim and the hope that Brother Saul will become Brother Paul. Amen? Ananias acts in the knowledge and the power of God, knowing that great grace has come upon him, that he too at one time was blind. But Ananias' actions demonstrate to us the hope of Advent. Saul in the blindness and in the darkness did not see Ananias' actions. But we do. We do. We see Ananias. We see here the distinguishing mark of those who come to call themselves disciples of Christ. Ananias touches a killer. He baptizes him. And it would take many years for Saul to become Paul the apostle. But Ananias does this out of great hope. We all have times of blindness in our own lives. We have times of vulnerability. We have times where we live in a fog. Times where we fall down, where anger and rage have taken over our lives. Times where we become closed circles, perhaps of pride. We become closed circles of self-hatred, closed circles of twisted thinking. Times of despair and doubt. Times where we need someone like Ananias to come alongside us, to encourage us, to pray for us. There are times when we need the body of Christ to remind us what and who we are, to shine some light into our lives. Ananias teaches us also that what we might be called to do, that thing that God is calling you to do, might be, like Philip, strange, weird. But God is in the midst of it all. Ananias' name is a common name. It's like Joe. Good old Joe helps Saul to become Paul, who changes the world. Ananias' name means God is merciful. God is merciful. Ananias plays a big role. Well, he's just an obedient role. Ananias operates in a different set of rules, a different hope, a different joy, and victory. Victory that is already won in Jesus. Let us pray. Holy God, you are the light that comes into the world. You are the light that is invading our darkness, Lord, our sin, our closed circles of who we think we are and where we're going in this life. You broke it down for Saul, Lord, and you break it down for us, Lord. We ask that you would give us more of yourself. Shine into our lives, into the dark caves and caverns of our sinful attitudes, Lord. Shine, Lord, into the areas and places in our lives that we have not given over to you yet, Lord. Shine so that we might see who each other is in the face of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for coming to us, coming to earth, to reveal who it is that you are. We hope in that way. Amen.